Well, again, I want to welcome you. It is good to be together, Santa Barbara Community Church. If we haven't yet met, my name's Benji, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here in this church family. Today, we come to the final teaching in our brief six-week series on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I have really enjoyed this. We've had some really robust times of worship, times of conversation, as we have considered over the last month and a half topics like the Spirit's life-giving power, the Spirit's transformative work, the Spirit's gifting for the building up of the church, the Spirit's voice in Scripture and community, and so much more. And last week, Youth Sunday, wasn't that great? That was a great day. Yeah, I loved being led in worship by so many students, to hear the word taught by Caleb as a gift. And so, students, I know many of you are in here today. Where are you at? That's right. It's going to get more interactive, so just wait for it. I am really excited to be worshiping alongside our students, quiet as they may be. So this morning, we're going to bring this series to a close by heeding some wise advice from Maria in The Sound of Music. I'm going to start at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start. Now, when I say the very beginning, in this case, I don't mean the beginning of all creation in Genesis chapter 1. Rather, I mean the moment when, as we just sang, the church of Christ was born and the Spirit lit the flame. So as you can see on the screen, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts 2 today. I invite you to open it there. And we will be in Acts 2 momentarily. But before Acts 2, appropriately enough, I want us to consider Acts 1. In the first chapter of Acts, we see Jesus' last earthly interaction with his disciples. And he has a significant and extended conversation. And among other things in that conversation, he tells them this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, a gift that would empower them for witness, he would go on to say a few verses later. But notice that this gift doesn't come with next day prime delivery. He tells them, no, you're going to have to wait. Now, many of us probably don't have to think very hard of a time when waiting was really hard for us. So I want you to turn to someone near you and tell them about a time when you found it hard to wait for something. No, really. Turn. Do. All right, that's good. So, here's what I find fascinating about the topic of waiting. As I was considering this very thing, I don't know what you thought of, I don't know what you shared, I don't know what you heard shared with you, but it is often the case that it is just as hard to wait if the thing we're waiting for is positive, or if the thing we're waiting for is negative, right? There are different kinds of waiting. Waiting with a sense of looming foreboding is awful. But sometimes the sense of waiting with anticipation, that can be just as difficult. But whatever you heard, whatever you shared, whatever you're thinking about right now, like, oh, that person had to wait for, oh, I remember. I think we need to take whatever sense just welled up in you and ratchet it up by about a kajillion, if we're going to grasp the situation of the earliest followers of Jesus in Acts 1. Think about it. A mere 40-ish days earlier, they had watched in horror as their Messiah was brutally tortured and executed on a Roman cross. He was dead and buried. until 3 days later when he was no longer either one. And he overthrew death itself and he walked out of his own tomb. And now that same risen, glorious Lord that the disciples are marveling at has promised the same power that led him out of his tomb would be theirs. That same unimaginable power sent directly from the Father in heaven. Power to represent his world-altering life and kingdom to everyone around them. And then he says, but you've got to wait. And then he ascends and returns to be enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' return to heaven is known as the Ascension. And it is a significant and theologically rich moment in the story of redemption and salvation. But if you read chapter 1 of the book of Acts, it's easy to imagine that the motivation for Jesus leaving, at least, is in part so that he won't be continually pestered by the disciples about the timing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Right? Think about it. He said, the same power that brought me out of the grave, it's going to be yours soon. Wait for it. And if he hung around the next day, it's easy to imagine that, well, is it today? Is it now? Is it today? Are we there yet? Is it? But Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and he says, you have to wait. But fortunately for them, the wait isn't all that long and the gift is even better than they could have dreamed. Are you in Acts chapter 2? We're going to remain seated today. We're going to work through this chapter a section at a time. And I want to tell you at the front end, there is so much in Acts 2 that we could dive into, we could take apart. But we're not going to do much of a deep dive into word meanings or historical context or the trajectories of Scripture. Instead, I want to help us try to stay high level today as we read this chapter and look at four key characteristics of a Spirit-filled community. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, but please follow along in whichever translation you have available and open in front of you. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all living together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." If I had a dollar for every time one of our church services was confused with a kegger, it'd be like $2. It's awesome. So verse 1 tells us that this dramatic event takes place on the day of Pentecost. And that might be familiar language for us, but the historical context and setting might not be as familiar. The Feast of Pentecost was one of three annual pilgrimage feasts celebrated by the people of Israel. The Feast of Pentecost is known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, and it took place on the 50th day after Passover. The Greek term Pentecostus means 50th. And initially, it celebrated the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest as a way to thank God for his provision, for preserving and maintaining his people. And later, this feast became closely associated with the giving of the law at Sinai. Pentecost was a big deal. And as our text shows, observant Jewish people have come to Jerusalem in droves from all around the world in order to commemorate this feast, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, if you are familiar with the rhythms of Christian worship known as the church calendar, you may recall that Pentecost Sunday falls 7 Sundays after Easter Sunday, which means that, as the quick mental math people just figured out, today is Pentecost Sunday. Hashtag advanced planning. We are in this text on this day on purpose because we want to remember this moment as the moment when the church of Christ was born and the Spirit lit the flame. Now, over the last 6 weeks, we have looked at any number of ways in which the Holy Spirit moves and works in the lives of believers. But the event of Pentecost is distinct in a significant way. And I want you to see a quote from Lawrence Holstuckey that helps outline how this day is different. The day of Pentecost does not mark the beginning of the Holy Spirit's work in the world, as is sometimes wrongly supposed. What is new about Pentecost is that this same Spirit, who has worked in many ways, now constitutes the church of God. Thus, the day of Pentecost in Christian worship is primarily about the church as corporate community. This day is not about the work of the Spirit in the hearts of individual believers. There's ample opportunity to deal with that work throughout the year. The day of Pentecost is about the formation of the church out of a frightened band of followers. That tight-lipped crowd, which had huddled timidly behind closed doors, is thrust by the Spirit into the streets of Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel in terms everyone can understand. Stuckey points out something critical when he touches on the corporate nature of Pentecost. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the global, universal, historical church is born. And so for the next few minutes, I want to help us consider what Acts 2 tells us about the people of God as a Spirit-shaped collective. And first, a Spirit-shaped community is recognizable. The opening verses of this chapter paint a very dramatic picture, don't they? You got violent wind, tongues of fire, folks walking around like a supernatural Google Translate. All in all, I would imagine it was a bit of a circus. This was very noticeable, as we can see by the reaction of the good people of Jerusalem. Would you look at verse 6? A crowd came together in bewilderment. Or look at verse 13. Seems like some thought the disciples had started the day with Fireball instead of Folgers. They're like, what is going on? And that day drunk accusation will get put to bed in just a moment. But the point is obvious. When the Spirit took hold of the people of God, the effect was noticeable. They stood out. It was obvious that something had happened in their lives that was not run-of-the-mill. Now, I don't know about you, but I am rarely more paralyzed in life than when I'm trying to figure out what to wear to a social gathering. There will be options laid out on the bed. There will be full wardrobe changes. There will be constant checking in with Greta as I think, am I even remotely on the right track? I try to pair the right shirt with the right belt with the right shoes. There may be Sundays when I'm sitting in the front row and I think, oh, if only I'd noticed earlier that I have brown buttons on my shirt, I would have worn my brown belt instead of my black belt. Hopefully nobody notices, but maybe if you mention it, everyone will notice. So here's the thing. Why the angst? Because I don't want to stand out. I don't want to find myself in a setting and have everybody thinking like, looks like he just doesn't fit in. And I expect I'm not alone in that. Because as Steve Jolly likes to say, we all have a little junior higher in us. Most of us aren't usually quick to sign up for standing out from the crowd. But I wonder if many of the problems faced by the contemporary church don't stem from a desire to fit in that leads to compromise, both individually and collectively. So the church goes along with the wisdom of the world and the ways of empire when we are called instead to display the wisdom of God and the ways of kingdom. Friends, I think it says something that at the dawn of the church, the surrounding culture was amazed, perplexed, and bewildered by what they saw on display when the Spirit of God fell on the people of God. The Spirit dramatically transformed a group that we see in Acts 1 as was originally intent on staying in the background, fading into the fabric of what was going on in the community. That group got transformed into a group that couldn't escape the notice of society as they demonstrated the Spirit's power in stunning ways. And yet, as spectacular as the gifting was, we have to see that the Spirit's work on the day of Pentecost led to glory not for the gifted ones, but for the giver of the gift. Would you look at verse 11? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Hear me. The church is not called to be weird simply for weirdness's sake. But the church is called to stand out in ways that bring glory to God. The end goal of the Spirit's outpouring is never the exaltation of the people of God, but the exaltation of God himself. So when the Spirit descended, people were transformed. A community took notice and God got the glory. And yet the next part of our passage provides an important ballast for this kind of newly created dynamic community. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want us to stop there for now and talk about what it means to be a rooted community. So, students in the room, I want you to lean in for a moment because I have some grown-up wisdom to pass along to you. Someday, when you're at a social event like a dinner party, once you've successfully navigated what to wear to that occasion, there are a few typically agreed-upon rules to govern conversations at such an event. Simply put, in that space, you don't bring up politics, your relationship drama, or your fantasy football team. They are buzzkills every single time. So for the rest of your life, you're welcome. Now, I tell you that because I don't know what the rules of social engagement were in the first century. But at this point in Acts 2, the energy of the Spirit is strong among the people of Jerusalem. And it's hard to imagine much more of a potential buzzkill than Peter standing up and saying, hey, anyone? Bible study? Minor prophets? Let's go. And yet, Peter's reputation doesn't always skew toward compliant behavior. So maybe this shouldn't surprise us. As he stands up in the midst of a crowd of curious onlookers who are ready to give glory to God, and he says, let's talk about the prophet Joel. But rather than pointing to some lack of social acumen in Peter, I believe this moment does something very profound, very important that we need to pay attention to. By connecting the prophecy of Joel and the corporate outpouring of the Spirit, Peter situates the events of Pentecost within the broader history of God's work in the world. It is of critical importance that we recognize that this emerging community of Jesus' people, they didn't see themselves as some breakaway movement from the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, Peter and the 11 saw the Spirit's outpouring as the continuation of a story that was rooted in the story of Israel, a story contained in the pages of the scriptures, scriptures that had so saturated Peter's heart and life that he could see the Spirit's movement within the broader scope of the Bible. As Caleb so beautifully reminded us last week, we are rooted in a book. In the pages of scripture, God has made himself known. And in those pages, we find the story of our family of faith, which means that the people of God are marked not only by the indwelling of the Spirit, but also by inhabiting the scriptures. We are to make the Bible our daily diet, not so that we can simply check off a list, but so that we can increasingly understand the Spirit's movement in our midst and in the world through the framework of the biblical narrative. The language of the Spirit is the language of the scriptures, and it ought to be commonplace for the Spirit indwelt people of God to encounter the world with the words, it is written. So the church is a collective that is recognizable and rooted. And as the next portion of our passage reveals, it's also confessional. Would you look at verse 22? fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It is possible to be a people who are rooted in something historic and who live recognizably distinct lives and still not be truly Christian. But in the first sermon in church history, Peter makes explicit something that every believer since has had to reckon with, that Jesus is in fact the center of all things. It is said that a good sermon can be boiled down to one singular point, which makes the one you're currently listening to somewhat suspect. But that is a truth that's clearly on display in Peter's sermon. His one singular point is somewhat obviously that Jesus is the central figure in history. Look at the structure of his sermon. Verse 22, Jesus is the divinely sent and supernaturally vindicated Messiah. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection form the heart of God's redemptive plan in the world. Verses 25 through 31, Jesus is the meaning and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verses 32 to 35, Jesus is the resurrected, ascended, enthroned, and exalted one. And appropriately then, in verse 36, Jesus is the glorious Lord of both heaven and earth. In his letter to the Colossian church, which incidentally we will be studying together as a church family this fall, the Apostle Paul puts a fine point on what Peter's sermon demonstrates. And he writes this, Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. There are any number of ways in which local gatherings of believers might want to craft their community life together. And reflective of the creativity of God, we can see a diversity of approaches to church life. So some churches may be more academic and some more emotive. Some may emphasize fellowship and others overseas missions. Some may worship with electric guitars in darkened rooms, and others with pipe organs bathed in sunlight through stained glass windows. Some may organize around the pursuit of community engagement, and others around the pursuit of personal holiness. And I could go on and on outlining the differences we see among the various branches of God's family tree. Yet despite the distinctives, one thing remains constant. If Jesus is not central, what we are looking at is not a church in any true sense of the word. The church exists to make disciples of Jesus, those who know union with Christ because of the redemptive work of Christ, who are being conformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit, who longs to glorify Christ. We have one name alone to proclaim, that of Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. And church, one of my prayers for us is that we would never get tired of exalting Jesus. That in our midst, he would always retain the supremacy that he deserves. that, like Peter, the name and the story of Jesus would be foremost on our lips. Jesus is worthy of such treatment. And as the final part of our passage reminds us, an exalted picture of Jesus is exactly what our world needs. So let's keep reading, resuming in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The final characteristic of a Spirit-shaped people is that they are compelling. We could certainly have read through the very end of this chapter to explore this theme of compelling community, because verses 42 to 47, some of the most beautiful descriptions of church life together, I commend them to your reading and your study. But instead, I want to spend the last few minutes on the results of Peter's remarkable sermon. Because the audience reaction recorded in these verses is the Simone Biles perfect 10 of sermon responses. This is the gold standard. Peter laid out the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and literally thousands of people immediately responded with tender hearts, ready to orient their entire lives around the truth that had just been laid out in front of them. That is not a bad first day at the office for Peter. But I think it's critical that we bear in mind that the crowd wasn't only responding to Peter's sermon, remarkable as it was. They were responding to the package deal of the movement of the Spirit of God among the people of God for the exaltation of the Son of God. This story begins with the Spirit descending on disciples and ends with the Spirit descending on more disciples. Friends, a community marked by the Spirit bears compelling witness, and people want to know more. What is going on with that group of people? A community marked by the Spirit bears compelling witness to a world that so often does not display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In a world marked by self-advancement and narcissism, a community marked by the Spirit bears compelling witness as each person seeks to use whatever gift you have received to serve others. In a world aching for solid footing, a community marked by the Spirit bears compelling witness as it grounds its life on the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In a world gripped with anxiety in the face of political and social turmoil, a community marked by the Spirit can remain confident in the peace that comes from the provision of the Advocate. In a world in which cancel culture shouts that our mistakes are inescapable, a community marked by the Spirit embodies the reality that our failures are never final, and when the Spirit of God blows through, even dead bones can be raised to life. So I want to give us a temperature check on ourselves as a Spirit-shaped community and ask, are we together corporately these things? Are we increasingly, by the power of the Spirit, a recognizable people? A rooted people, a confessional people, a compelling people. As I've thought about that this week, I want you to know, church, I'm really encouraged. I see so many evidences of these things in our midst. So many places where we are living countercultural and noticeable lives, demonstrating commitment to the Scriptures and the glory of Jesus in a way that captures the attention of others in the places where we live, work, and play. And I also see so many invitations for us to lean in, to become more this kind of community, to be more recognizable, more rooted in the Scriptures, to be more confessional of Jesus' supremacy above all things, and more compelling to a watching world. Fam, Acts 2 is not simply a snapshot of the past. It is a living and dynamic invitation into the future of the church, by the power of the eternal Spirit of God having his way among the people of God. And I want to ask us, is this who we together long to be. For the glory of God and for the sake of the world. Because this is what I want. This is what I want for us together. And if you do too, I want you to know I cannot wait to become more ourselves alongside of you. I can't wait for the Spirit to move through us increasingly in these ways. So that we would have the joy of seeing many come to find life in Christ. So that we would have the joy of seeing many added to their number daily. So that we would have the joy of knowing what it is to be filled by the Spirit for the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus. And if that sounds daunting, I've got good news. There's a meal in front of us that is a place of dedication, where we remember that this isn't something we do on our own. This isn't something we do by our own power. This isn't something we do by digging deeper to find our best selves. This is something we do by admitting our need. A need that was met by Christ at the cross, our need for forgiveness. It also points to an ongoing need to continually be filled by the Spirit to be the kind of people he sends us out to be in the world. As we come to this table, we remember that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you are a part of the family of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, by the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of the Son of God, you're invited to come. To come to this table to both remember and dedicate yourself again to being a part of a family of recognizable, rooted, confessional, and compelling brothers and sisters dedicated to seeing the glory of God on display in our midst and in our world. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the stage as well as in the back ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.